Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Why don't we stop right there and pray? Heavenly Father, help me as I do my best to expound the Word of God this evening. And we pray you give us a good meeting tonight. And I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God will speak to our hearts as we study the Bible. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we started in chapter 4, and I said this chapter deals with Christian unity. And we saw there are certain virtues which are essential to unity in the church. We saw in verse 2, lowliness. That's the opposite of selfishness, the opposite of selfish ambition or vainglory. Then meekness, that means self-suppression in order to serve others. And I pointed out last week, meekness is not weakness. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says Moses was a meek man, but he was not a weak man. He was a very strong man, but he was meek. It says, now the man Moses was very meek, above all the men which were upon the face of the earth, Numbers 12, 3. Of course, our great example is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, 1, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then also we see here long-suffering, that means being forbearing, patient, forbearing one another in love, we see in verse 2. It means restraint under just provocation. And then in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're talking about unity tonight. Christian unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity, notice, of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings unity. The Holy Spirit brings peace. Of course, the devil brings discord and disunity. Confusion. And then we see after that, there is one body and one Spirit. And I believe that's where we left off last week. I'll try to back up a little bit and pick up where we left off. There's one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So there's one body, one Spirit, one hope. Now, we know the Bible teaches the church is the body of Christ. So when it says one body, it's referring to the church. If you look at chapter 1, verse 22, the Bible says that God put all things under his feet and gave him, meaning Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the church is called his body in Ephesians 1, 23. So the body, which is one body, refers to the church. There's only one church. Now, the word church and the word body are used different ways in the Bible. And we need to understand that. Now, most references are to the local church. And I think we all ought to understand that because a lot of folks do not appreciate the local church. A lot of folks don't see the need to be involved in the local church. But God's program today is the local church. And so most references are to the local church. Now, if you have a concordance, you look up the word church, you'll find what I'm saying is true, that most references to the church refer to the local church. I've said this before. Now, with the computer, instead of getting a big old concordance out, you can just go on the computer, go to blueletterbible.org, and type in church, and all these verses will come up. And you can look at them that way. A little easier now with the technology we have. You have a concordance right on the internet. But in any event, if you look it up, I'll just give you a couple of examples. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. That's talking about the local church that was meeting in Jerusalem. Acts 13, 1 says, now there was in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers. So there's a reference to the local church that was in Antioch. I think last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And we can go through the Bible and find many other examples as well. Dozens of them, all referring to the local church. Now, sometimes the word church is used in a generic or a general way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, it says, "Give not offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." So there it's used in a different sense. I'm talking about any one particular local church. I'm talking about church in a general sense or a generic sense. Hebrews 12:23, I believe you looked at that verse last week also, a very interesting verse. It says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." Now, in this scripture, the word church seems to refer to all believers, the entire family of God, all born-again believers. And as we're going to see tonight, there's not only unity in the local church, there's unity amongst all true born-again believers. So, on your job, or in your family, or in your neighborhood, you might have a Christian who you're very close to, who doesn't necessarily belong to this church, they go to a different church, but you can still have good fellowship, because they're saved. You can pray together, maybe. Maybe if you work together, pray together during lunchtime, or you could maybe have Bible study, and you could talk about things of the Lord and have much in common, even though they're not might not be members of this particular assembly. But if they're saved, then they're children, they're a child of God. They're children of God, and if you're saved, so are you. So you can have fellowship. So there's unity amongst all true believers. And you need to understand that. Sometimes folks lose sight of that. In fact, many kind of Baptists lose sight of that. I'm a Baptist, and I intend to stay being a Baptist until the Lord calls me home to heaven. But some Baptists make it sound like only Baptists are going to heaven. And that's not true. Now, I feel if you're going to go to heaven, you might as well go the right way. Amen? Go to Baptist way. But nevertheless, there are people going to heaven from different denominations. Now, you probably heard the story about this guy went to heaven, and up in heaven, he saw a lot of people jumping around, and they were like hopping around and swinging from the chandeliers, and they were really, really going wild. And he said to the angel, "What's going on over there? They're Pentecostals." And he said, "Oh, wow, boy, having a good time." And then another room was real quiet, you know, like kind of stuffy and kind of quiet, and a little organ playing. It was quiet as a church mouse. He says, "Who are those people?" "Well, those are Episcopalians, you know, they're kind of quiet and very formal." And then he went into another room and he saw people crying. And he says, "Who's that?" "And those are Baptists." He says, "Why are they crying?" He goes, "The angel said, they thought they were going to be the only ones up here. And so they're crying to find out there's other Christians up here besides Baptists." So they're bothered him a lot, you see. But that's kind of a dumb joke, I guess. But it is true. Sometimes Baptists feel like they're the only ones going to heaven. But there are other groups going up there. Amen? Now, I'm not trying to say I recommend some of those churches, especially some of their doctors I wouldn't agree with, but we have to admit some of them are believers. And if they are, then we have to love them, just like we love our own family, love those that are the family of God. There's unity amongst all children of God. And if you're fellowshipping with them, you know what I'm talking about. You can sense that there's a kindred spirit there. They're saved. Now, there's one body and one spirit. Ephesians 4:4. There's one body and one spirit. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many false spirits, but only one Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:4. 2 Corinthians 11:4. 2 Corinthians 11:4. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or to the gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." So here Paul is warning that there's another Jesus, a false Jesus, and there's another spirit, not the Holy Spirit, a different spirit. And then there's also another gospel, a false gospel. But there's another spirit, but there's only one spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that there's one spirit in our text tonight, Ephesians 4:4. He means one Holy Spirit. I'll give you another scripture. I think we looked at this last week too. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 John 4, 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already it is in the world. And then he says, ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So there's only one spirit, though there are many false spirits. And the Holy Spirit regenerates each child of God the moment he trusts Christ. You see that in John chapter 3. He indwells every true born-again believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So if you're saved, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And then the Holy Spirit seals every born-again believer. And that's right here in our book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13 says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So when you trusted Christ, when you were saved, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then also Ephesians 4, 30. Ephesians 4, 30. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And nowhere are we commanded to be sealed with the Spirit. Why? We're automatically sealed with the Spirit when we get saved. Nowhere are we commanded to be indwelt with the Spirit. Why? We're automatically indwelt with the Holy Spirit when we get saved. Nowhere are we commanded to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Because when you receive Christ, you're born again, you're regenerated by the Spirit. But Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, because not all believers are filled with the Spirit. Or you could be filled with the Spirit one time, and then later on you're not filled with the Spirit. So we need to be continually, it's a continual filling. Now, some people teach that a person can be saved and still not have the Holy Spirit, but the Bible does not teach that. Many scriptures I could point out, but Romans 8:9 is the clearest to me, proving that a true believer has the Holy Spirit. If a person does not have the Holy Spirit, he's not saved. And now, in the rest of our verse, it says here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul goes on to say, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. So, as Christians, we all have that same hope. We all come from different backgrounds, but we're all going in the same direction. We all have that same hope. Alright, so that's the first thing we see here tonight. One body, one spirit, one hope. And then we see, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, that's pretty simple. One Lord, of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And look at, go to verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. First Corinthians 8 and verse 5. Everybody got it? All right. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Now let's stop right there. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, one Lord. Here it says there are gods many and lords many. Well, just like John says, there are many spirits gone out into the world. There's only one spirit. There's false spirits, but one true Holy Spirit. Same thing here. Many gods, many lords, only one true Lord. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. He says there'll be many lords, many gods. But to us there's but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So we acknowledge, the Bible acknowledges, there's many lords, many gods, but one true Lord, one true God, the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's important to understand. Now, confessing Christ as Lord is necessary for salvation. The Bible says that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So that's important, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Some will say, well, I believe Jesus is my Savior, but not my Lord. That's unbiblical, that kind of thought. That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. He's Lord. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. So there's one Lord. Paul says in Ephesians 4:5, one Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I realize this goes against political correctness and multiculturalism, pluralism, ecumenicalism, and all those other nasty isms that oppose the true gospel and oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible's clear. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. We had that sign up on our fence. I'm taking it down because he tore the fence down. But as soon as we get the new fence up, we'll put that sign back. Amen? Get it right back up there. Let people know he is the only way to heaven. The Lord Jesus is the only way to heaven. No other way. He's the only true Lord and true God. There can be no spiritual unity outside of Jesus. There can be no spiritual unity with other religions, false cults, and so on. We're living in a day now when people don't seem to think it's that important. I mean, there are some churches that will invite a Muslim to come preach. And things like that. To me, that's absurd. That's totally unscriptural. And dangerous to invite a preacher from some different religion to come in and preach in a Christian pulpit. That's something I just cannot understand why anybody would tolerate that. But it's going on all the time now. And it's foolish. Now, in ancient Rome, they built a beautiful building called the Pantheon. In fact, my wife and I and our daughter Sarah were able to see it when we were in Rome. We visited the Pantheon. It's still standing after all these years. Pantheon means all the gods. Pan meaning all, and Theos, God. So all the gods, Pantheon. Whenever the Roman Empire conquered a kingdom, they would place one of their gods in the Pantheon. Eventually the Pantheon was filled with all these different gods, all these different idols. Jupiter, Venus, Zeus, Neptune, Aphrodite, and so on. All these different gods. And if you go there now, you'll see them all around. It's quite a sight to see. And such an old building with these old statues that have been there for so many years. And the Romans boasted that they were very open-minded. But, you know, when they invited the Christians to put a statue of Jesus in the Pantheon, and the Christians refused, the Romans weren't so open-minded anymore. They became very angry. And they started persecuting the Christians and even killing them. It was a great persecution against Christians. And one of them was because they refused to put Jesus on the same level as all the other gods. He's not on the same level with all these pagan gods. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the only true God. The rest are all false gods. And then it says here in Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one faith. We're talking about the only true faith, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the faith referred to here in verse 5 refers to the body of objective truth that all Christians must contend for. Like when Jude says in verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith. It means that body of objective truth, that doctrine, that true doctrine that the Bible teaches regarding Jesus and his virgin birth and his sinless life and his bodily resurrection, his substitutionary death, his vicarious atonement, the miracles he performed, and then all the other doctrines, second coming of Christ and so on. Earnestly contend for the faith. There's only one faith, one true faith. The true Christian faith has the Bible, and only the Bible, as its standard. And then we see one baptism. Now, I mentioned earlier that as a Baptist, I think Baptist doctrine is Bible doctrine. I've often said if there was any other church that had the right doctrine, I'd go join that church. But you know what?
There's no other church. The Baptist Church is the church with the right doctrine. I believe that with all my heart. I've studied all the different denominations. I've checked them all out. And I'm convinced that the Baptist Church has the right doctrine. Now, as Baptists, we know that baptizo, the Greek word that was transliterated in our English Bible as baptized, means immersion. So when it says one baptism, it can only mean immersion under the water. That's very clear. I once saw a tract. It was a little standard-sized tract, I guess you'd say, about this big. But on the cover, it just said a few words. Everything the Bible teaches about baptism. That's what it said. And then you open it up. You know what was inside? Nothing. It was totally blank inside. Well, they made their point. The Bible says... I just messed that story up. Everything the Bible says about infant baptism. I'm sorry. If it was everything the Bible said about baptism, it'd be quite a bit. The Bible says a lot about baptism. Everything the Bible says about infant baptism. And then when you open it up, there was nothing. Because the Bible says absolutely nothing about infant baptism. Okay. Nothing. Every time we see someone getting baptized in a Bible, they're old enough to understand what they're doing. Amen. And they make a clear profession of faith. And it's always by immersion. Someone that says one baptism, there must be immersion. Believer's baptism, as we call it. There's no other baptism. It's wrong to baptize babies. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And let me say something too. Some people come to a Baptist church and they still have baby baptism mentality. I'll tell you what I mean. One lady came to me a number of years ago and said, I want you to dedicate my niece's baby. And I said, is that right? Yes. I said, well, first of all, your niece is not saved. Second of all, she has no intention of getting saved. I've witnessed to her many times and she keeps on brushing me off. Furthermore, she's a baby out of wedlock. Why in the world should I have her up on the platform to dedicate the baby? You know what she told me? Why should the baby suffer because of the mother's sin? How's the baby going to suffer if you don't have him dedicated to the Baptist Church? But you know what she's thinking? She's thinking like a Catholic. You have to do something for the baby. Something magical is going to happen when that baby's baptized, you see? His original sins can be washed away or something. That's foolishness. That's pagan. That's not biblical. It's like my mom was a devout Roman Catholic, and my sister had a baby that was very premature. And my mother hounded her and said, you better have that baby baptized right away. And my sister said, no, I'm going to wait until the baby's a little bigger. The baby was so small, you put it in the pocket, a tiny premature one. How old that baby? 3 months premature or something like that? And my mother had this superstitious notion that if something happened to that baby, she'd go to hell. Whereas if the baby was baptized, then hocus pocus, everything's okay. That's foolish. But some people come to the Baptist church with the same kind of ideas. You know? And they don't call it a baptism. They say, you know, have the baby presented to the church or dedicated. Now, I'm all for dedicating babies, but you know what? It's really the parents that need to be dedicated. Amen? And the parents aren't dedicated, the whole thing's a charade, as far as I'm concerned. When I speak on the radio, I get all sorts of phone calls from all sorts of kinds of people. Interesting people. Some are crazy, but, you know, most of them weren't too crazy. But one lady called me up, and she was a nice lady, and she was very concerned. She was from Brooklyn. I said, what's the problem? She said, in my church, just about every Sunday, these people come on a platform and have their baby dedicated. I said, so why does that offend you? She says, first of all, they're not members of the church. Second of all, they're not saved. Third of all, they're a wild-looking bunch, guys with long dreadlocks and ponytails and earrings and bones coming out of the nose, and you know what? They're like crazy people. And she goes, they're shacked up together on dope. She says, I find it so offensive. They're not saved. They have no intention of getting saved. And then after they're dedicated, they never come back. And this goes on all the time. I said, well, I talked to the preacher. And she said, I did, but he keeps doing it because I give him money to do it. I'm telling you, it goes on so many churches. It's amazing. You know what I tell her? Sister, you better get out of that church, amen? You're in the wrong church. Yeah. Wrong preacher. But this kind of stuff goes on. And you know what? A lot of them is just an opportunity for a big party. I know these Catholic baptisms, or christenings they call them, they go to the church, priest sprinkles a little water on the baby, a little mumbo jumbo, and then after that they go out and get a big keg of beer and go out and get drunk, rip-roaring drunk. In fact, if you read the paper, sometimes after these baby baptisms, the christenings are shooting, stabbing, big fights break out. Yeah. To be a big fight, big brawl. Somebody gets stabbed and shot. And the audience say, it all started after a baby christening. And after they went to the, they left the church and went to a hall or a bar, had a big party, and then they all got drunk and the fight broke out. You can't tell me God's in that, amen? No, God's got nothing to do with that. Now, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we know, and the Bible's clear about this, that it has to be by immersion, and it's after a person is converted. John chapter 3 and verse 23 says, John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. Now, why did John the Baptist pick that particular location? Well, it says there was much water there. Now, if John was just going to sprinkle a few drops, why pick a spot where there was much water? We didn't need to go to the river. He could just carry his canteen with a little water in it. Huh? No, he picked a spot where there was much water because he was baptized by immersion. Now, Mark chapter 1, verse 10 says our Lord was coming up out of the water. Listen, if Jesus is coming up out of the water, that means he was down underneath the water, amen? Sure. Acts chapter 8, verse 38 says Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down, both into the water. They went down into the water. That means Philip baptized them by immersion. All of the apostolic churches practiced immersion. That's the fact. And even the Roman Catholic Church used to baptize by immersion. They eventually switched to baby sprinkling because it was expedient, convenient. That's why they changed it. But in their early days, even they used to practice immersion. You know what happened? They developed this false doctrine that a person who dies before they're baptized goes to hell. That baptism was essential for salvation. Then they said, well, if that's the case, you better baptize them when they're real young. And then the next step after that was, let's just sprinkle water on them, make it easier. You see, they got further and further and further away from the Bible. We've got to get closer and closer and closer to the Bible, amen? Not further and further away. The first time in the New Testament that we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I'm not talking about chronologically, I'm talking about the order of the Bible. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, actually. It's the first time when he's speaking in the temple, and I must be about my Father's business. But that's back in Luke. First comes Matthew, then Mark, and Luke. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Right after Jesus said that, he was baptized by John the Baptist. So the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament, the first time we hear Jesus speaking, it's about baptism. Matthew 3:16 says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Again, if he came straightway out of the water, that means he went down under the water. Our Lord's first recorded words in the Gospel of Matthew are about baptism, and so are his last recorded words in the Gospel of Matthew. His last recorded words in the Gospel of Matthew is found in chapter 28, verse 19, when Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. By the way, proper baptism, one baptism, says in Ephesians 4:5, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one baptism. One baptism is baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Some churches say we baptize in Jesus' name only. They're doing it wrong. It's wrong. Supposed to baptize him in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to our Lord's own testimony in Matthew 28 and verse 19. According to his instructions, it's supposed to be in the name of the Father, Son. And by the way, notice he said in the name, singular, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. One God, three persons. You see, the whole Trinity. He didn't say names of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He said the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, here's where some folks are a little perplexed. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. What about other baptisms mentioned in the Bible? Remember what John the Baptist said? I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What about that? Well, that kind of puzzles somebody. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We know it's by immersion. What about being baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire? Let me say this. By the way, I think, in my opinion, baptism with fire refers to judgment. But what about baptism by the Holy Ghost? The Bible says a lot about that. Baptism in water is symbolic. I think everybody understands that. How are we saved? By God's grace through faith in Christ. How was the thief on the cross saved? He trusted Christ. He didn't get baptized. No, we believe that baptism is symbolic. It doesn't save anybody. It's a picture. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, quick, look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. One faith, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, one baptism. Romans 6, and please turn with me to verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now notice that we enter with baptizing, walk in newness of life. I don't know of anybody who can honestly say they can walk in newness of life after being baptized by immersion, but when you're baptized by the Holy Ghost, you're walking in newness of life. Yes. Baptism is a symbol and a picture. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we plainly see here in Romans chapter 6. Baptism in water symbolizes what the Holy Spirit does when he places us in Christ at conversion. And when we're baptized, we identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, it's when we're saved that we walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Baptism pictures this. So baptism is a picture of that new life in Christ. Baptism pictures our identification with Christ. Now, some people teach that the Apostle Paul always refers to water baptism. For example, look at Galatians 3:27. I disagree with them on that, and I'll tell you why I say that. Well, I just gave you one reason, newness of life, and so on. But look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, again, I think you put on Christ when you were saved, and the Holy Spirit placed you in the body of Christ. Baptism is a picture of that. And then look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, these scriptures teach that baptism is the outward picture of what the Holy Spirit does in the heart of the believer. Baptism is symbolic. Now look also at Colossians 2:12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Again, I believe here, baptism pictures that we died in Christ and we are risen in Christ. You see, it identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, let's move on. Time is flying by here tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, and we see in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
In other words, God is transcendent. God is above all, through all, and in you all. God is transcendent. God is sovereign. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal. God is above all, and through all, and in you all. Obviously, if God is in each and every believer, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere, because there's believers all over the world. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." Now, many people will acknowledge that there's one God. Verse 6, Ephesians 4, 6, one God. But they have this idea that the God of the Muslims is the God of the Christians and the God of the Jews. And that is not what the Bible teaches. Again, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." If a person denies Christ, he's denying God. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Now, there's this notion today that, you know, we're all going to the same place and we're all worshiping the same God, though we call him by different names. I'm wondering, how many here have heard that before? How many have heard that? All right, about half of you. I'm surprised you all haven't heard that, because I've heard it so many times. If I hear it one more time, I'm going to get nauseated. I hear it so many times. In fact, some people, if you would object to that and say, "No, I believe Jesus Christ is on the way to heaven," they get offended. They get annoyed at that. And they might even call you names, say you're narrow-minded. Or something like that. Maybe even worse than that, they'll call you. But the Bible is very clear. There's only one true God. And all of these other gods are false gods. And we saw that before. I think we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6. 8 verses 5 and 6. I believe we looked at those verses before. Anyway, it seems like we did. Talks about many lords, many gods. But there's only one true God. That's the God of the Bible. Now, let me just conclude with these thoughts. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, 6, God is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now, we know that Jesus is in us, because in John chapter 15, he says he indwells all believers. He said in John 15, 4, "Abide in me, and I in you." So we know Christ dwells in us. Romans 8, verse 10 says, "And if Christ be in you." Romans 8, 10 says that too. Furthermore, Jesus said in John 14, 17, "The Holy Spirit dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit would be in us in John 14, 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 says, "The Spirit of God dwelleth in you." But here in Ephesians 4, 6, we're told that God the Father also indwells the believer. One God and Father of all. And he's in you, Paul says in Ephesians 4, 6. In other words, the triune God indwells all true Christians. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indwells all believers. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Bible tonight. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And I'm so thankful for your goodness to us. I pray you'll just meet with us in a special way as we pray one for another for the various needs of the church. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.